could not be shut out of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And knowing them beforehand, he determined beforehand to do something for them. This was his purpose, and putting that purpose into practice was his predestination. Mr. Upton.
Is there an
exception of omniscience? Mr. Harbour. That's why I say ND, no date. I don't really know. I really don't know when it was first collected. See, because Lhasa sometimes reprints and reprints and reprints, and you, if there's no date, it's hard. Mr.
Do you have anything by him?
Well, I just have this one booklet, but nothing in the booklet gives us any real handle on depravity. I read through the whole thing rather carefully. This is, at least I think this is clearer than Mullins. Okay? It has that value. In the writings of Jerome Zanchius, who in the world is Jerome Zanchius? A quick biographical note, if I may. Jerome Zanchius was an Italian reformer, born February 2nd, 1516. Now, what was Calvin's birth date? 1509? Is that right? So it's fairly contemporaneous with Calvin. His father was a nobleman. He at first entered a monastery. He sat under the lectures of Peter Martyr. He was converted, after Peter Martyr fled for his safety, Jerome Zanchius had to flee from Italy. Came to Geneva, received an invitation to become divinity professor at Oxford in England, but on the way he received another invitation to take the chair at Strasbourg, recently vacated by the death of Caspar Hedio, and he taught at Strasbourg from 1553 to 1564. In any case, he went to Heidelberg, the University of Heidelberg, and then he went to a church at Neustadt, died in 1590. So 1516, 1590, an Italian reformer, okay, not as well known as some. The term election that so very frequently occurs in Scripture is there taken in a fourfold sense, and most commonly signifies, one, that eternal, sovereign, unconditional, particular, and immutable act of God, where he selected some from among all mankind and of every nation under heaven to be redeemed and everlastingly saved by Christ. Two, it sometimes and more rarely signifies that gracious and almighty act of the divine spirit whereby God actually and visibly separates his elect from the world by effectual calling. Of this our Lord makes mention, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Where it should seem the choice spoken of does not refer so much to God's eternal, imminent act of election as his open, manifest one, whereby he powerfully and efficaciously called the disciples forth from the world of the unconverted and quickened them from above in conversion. Second meaning of the term election. By election is sometimes meant, here's a third meaning, God's taking a whole nation, community, or body of men into external covenant with himself by giving them the advantage of revelation or his written word as the rule of their belief and practice when other nations are without it. In this sense, the whole body of the Jewish nation was indiscriminately called elect, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now all that are thus elected are not therefore necessarily saved, but many of them may be and are reprobates, as those of whom our Lord says that they hear the word and anon with joy receive it, etc. And lastly, a fourth meaning, election sometimes signifies the temporary designation of some person or persons to the filling up some particular station in the visible church or office in civil life. So Judas was chosen to the apostleship and Saul to be the king of Israel. On the contrary, reprobation denotes either, one, God's eternal preterition of some men whom he chose when he chose others to glory, and his predestination of them to fill up the measure of their iniquities and then to receive the just punishment of their crimes, even destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the primary, most obvious, and most frequent sense in which the word is used. It may likewise signify God's forbearing to call by his grace those whom he hath thus ordained to condemnation, but this is only a temporary preterition. Temporary, by that he means temporal, that is, temporal in this life, taking place in this life, and a consequence of that which was from eternity. And lastly, the word may be taken in another sense as denoting God's refusal to grant to some nations the light of the gospel revelation. This may be considered as a kind of national reprobation, which yet does not imply that every individual person who lives in such a country must therefore unavoidably perish forever, any more than that every individual who lives in a land called Christian is therefore in a state of salvation. There are no doubt elect persons among the former as well as reprobate ones among the latter. When foreknowledge is described by God, now notice so far he's defined election, four meanings, reprobation, three meanings, okay? Now foreknowledge. When foreknowledge is ascribed to God, the word imports, one, that general prescience whereby he knew from all eternity both what he himself would do and what his creatures, in consequence of his efficacious and permissive decree, should do likewise. The divine foreknowledge considered in this view is absolutely universal. It extends to all beings that did, do, or ever shall exist, and to all actions that ever have been, that are, or shall be done, whether good or evil, natural, civil, or moral. Two, the word often denotes that special prescience which has for its object his own elect, and them alone, whom he is in a peculiar sense said to know and foreknow. And this knowledge is connected with, or rather the same, with love, favor, and approbation. By the way, we're going to look at that concept, expand it quite a bit, the question of foreknowledge in those two senses of the term. And we'll look at some scriptures to see whether that is in fact the case. But there I must stop because our time has gone. We were together, we were looking at page 24, excuse me, we were looking not at page 24, we were looking at page 33, a bit off there, page 33, and we were looking at the definitions which Jerome Zanchius is offering us concerning the terms election and reprobation and foreknowledge, and now predestination. Bottom of page 33. We come now to consider the meaning of the word predestination and how it is taken in Scripture. The verb predestinate is of Latin original and signifies in that tongue to deliberate beforehand with oneself how one shall act, and in consequence of such deliberation to constitute, foreordain, and predetermine where, when, how, and by whom anything shall be done, and to what end it shall be done. Which, I might say, is quite a meaning for that word in the Latin. It's a long meaning. But, that we may more justly apprehend the import of this word, and the ideas intended to be conveyed by it, it may be proper to observe that the term predestination, theologically taken, admits of a fourfold definition, and may be considered as, one, that eternal, most wise, and immutable decree of God, whereby he did from before all time determine and ordain to create, dispose of, and direct to some particular end every person and thing to which he has given or is yet to give being, and to make the whole creation subservient to and declarative of his own glory. of this decree, actual providence is the execution. Two, predestination may be considered as relating generally to mankind and them only. And in this view, we define it to be the everlasting, sovereign, and invariable purpose of God, whereby he did determine within himself to create Adam in his own image and likeness, and then to permit his fall, and to suffer him thereby to plunge himself and his whole posterity, inasmuch as they all sinned in him, not only virtually, but also federally and representatively, into the dreadful abyss of sin, misery, and death. Three, consider predestination as relating to the elect only, and it is that eternal, unconditional, particular, and irreversible act of the divine will, whereby in matchless love and adorable sovereignty, you don't see that very often. You see awesome, maybe terrible, adorable sovereignty. You don't see that often. Mr. Morrow, there's a copy here of the next set. Mr. Beaver. God determined with himself to deliver a certain number of Adam's degenerate offspring out of that sinful and miserable estate into which, by his primitive transgression, they were to fall, and in which sad condition they were equally involved with those who were not chosen, but being pitched upon and singled out by God the Father to be vessels of grace and salvation, not for anything in them that could recommend them to his favor or entitle them to his notice, but merely because he would show himself gracious to them, they were in time actually redeemed by Christ, are effectually called by his Spirit, justified, adopted, sanctified, and preserved safe to his heavenly kingdom. The supreme end of this decree is the manifestation of his own infinitely glorious and amiably tremendous perfections. The inferior or subordinate end is the happiness and salvation of them who are thus freely elected. Predestination, fourthly, as it regards the reprobate, is that eternal, most holy, sovereign, and immutable act of God's will, whereby he hath determined to leave some men to perish in their sins and to be justly punished for them. So actually, this whole quotation deals with definitions, which is really what the systematics is mostly about anyway, defining things. So defining election and reprobation and foreknowledge and predestination, which are the key terms in this whole discussion. Well, so much for these statements of the doctrine. And I have deliberately included in these statements a wide range of viewpoints. Now we come to capital B, the development of the doctrine itself. Question 7 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? And answers, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. In this statement, God is spoken of as foreordaining all things. Foreordination refers to God's decrees concerning all things. God foreordains to cause some things, others he foreordains to permit. By the way, it is important to retain that kind of terminology rather than simply saying God decrees to cause some things, others he permits. Here it retains the concept that God foreordains all things that come to pass, and some things he foreordains to cause, others he foreordains to permit. Now there was a question. Mr. Beaver, context means that efficiently to bring about, that is, God exerting efficiency to bring about something. And we would include in that all good. In other words, God foreordains to cause all good. I think when you're talking about causing good on the part of God, I think you can begin then to talk about proximate cause and remote cause, or ultimate cause and immediate cause. I think you can begin using terminology like that. Then you recognize a concursus. You recognize God working in us to the willing and the doing of his good pleasure, and yet our working out the inward salvation. You can talk about then proximate and remote causes. But when you talk about foreordaining to permit, you're talking there about all evil, everything evil. Everything evil God foreordains to permit. And there, you do not have the idea in the word foreordain of efficient causality. In fact, that whole concept has been extracted from the use of foreordain in regard to evil. So, admittedly, the word foreordain means one thing when you're talking about good and another thing when you're talking about evil. Okay? And that is not clear in ordinary discussions. People just use the word foreordain, and then people in the pew say, does that mean cause or permit? Well, most of the time they don't even make that distinction. They do wonder whether foreordained, though, includes the concept of efficient cause. Mr. Moore.
Was that your sentence on the scriptural statement?
Pardon?
Was that your sentence on the scriptural statement?
Yes. I took a long time to come to that. I confess that.
It doesn't seem to make sense somehow logically in your mind.
I know.
It's incomprehensible, but it is.
Yeah, I took a long time to come to that, and I came to it via a circuitous route, that is, through studying the question, the will of God, that whole issue, and trying to ferret out the various aspects of God's will. Predestination has to do with that aspect of God's foreordination that pertains to salvation. See, now we're using foreordination as referring to all things, and predestination as relating to matters pertaining to salvation, not all things. And includes election, his predestination of those fallen men upon whom he determines to bestow his favor and grace, and reprobation, his predestination of those fallen men whom he determines to pass by and justly condemn for their sins. Accordingly, I've given an outline here of these concepts, foreordination as the largest concept, and then under that, as part of foreordination, predestination, and then under that, two aspects of predestination, and then under reprobation, two aspects of reprobation. Mr. Bieber.
Why?
When you make a construct, I think what's necessary is to clearly define each term in the construct. Okay? So I have no objection to other constructs as long as people clearly define their terms. Once they define their terms, it usually turns out that we can very easily talk together without any problems. Yeah. I want to expand, of course, reprobation, and we will do that. In other words, what I'm going to do in this development is, see, number one is election, number two will be reprobation. So we'll take that up and expand it at length. Okay? Okay, now, first of all, then, election. Here are two definitions, one by Louis Burkhoff, with whose name you are familiar, and the other by Abraham Booth. Now, you may not be familiar with Abraham Booth's name. He comes in the Puritan tradition. I really ought to bring in the Reign of Grace to give a little biographical survey. But in any case, Burkhoff defines election as that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of, and of eternal salvation. That's a fairly straightforward definition. Abraham Booth, God having determined to create man and to leave him to the freedom of his own will, foreseeing he would certainly fall, of his free distinguishing love chose a certain number out of the apostate race of Adam and ordained them to a participation of grace here and to the enjoyment of glory hereafter, in the execution of which purpose, by means every way becoming himself, he determined to glorify all his infinite excellencies, such as that imminent act of God which is commonly called election. It's a little more eloquent. Okay. Scriptures pertinent to the doctrine, and here we're going to look at scriptures. Romans 8, 28 to 30, and verse 33. Now you probably want to open your Greek New Testament, carefully scrutinize each one of these verses. The reason why you want carefully to scrutinize each one of these scriptures is because we're going to build something out of these scriptures. So we want to make mighty sure that we're building solidly and not building in a direction to which anyone strongly objects, at least in principle. I'm not suggesting that we're going to take a majority vote here and find out what to define doctrine as. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Now, would you follow along and look at the translation here in the syllabus, which is my own, and the Greek. And we are knowing that for those who are loving God, then jumping down to tois kata, for those who are called according to, you have to supply purpose, excuse me, you have to supply his purpose, which is the word prothesin. And would you insert that, please, in your notes in that? What I've done is a number of key words in these verses I've called attention to and left space within parentheses to insert the appropriate Greek word. For those who are loving God, for those who are called according to his purpose, all things are working together for good. Panta sunerge eis agathon. Then verse 29. For whom he foreknew, praegno, in various directions. So it's very important. For whom he foreknew, he also predetermined. Praorisen. He also predetermined to share the likeness, summorphos, to share the likeness of the image, iconos, the image of his son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and whom he predetermined, and here we have praorisen again, praorisen, these he also called ekkalesen, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Edoxasen. We're going through each scripture. Then after we go through all the scriptures, we'll pull it together. Okay? But right now, we're just going through the scripture passages. And then also in Romans 8, verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring charges against God's elect? Eklekton is the one who justifies. Mr. Beaver. Romans 9, 1 through 24. No, don't write it in. No. Let's turn to it in whatever version you have. See, it's a long passage. And what we can do is we'll have our Greek open, and then at points we'll look at key words. All right? Crucial words. Obviously, you look at this and say, there isn't enough space here. Well, there may be enough space for the key ideas and for key Greek words. Romans 9, 1 through 24. I am using the NASB. You have various other versions. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. First of all, we stop. We're talking about Israelites. We're talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. So we're not talking about spiritual Israel. That's very important to establish at the very outset. Otherwise, you get yourself in all sorts of soups as you go through these passages. We're talking about physical Israelites. All right? Not spiritual Israel. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? See, that those belong to the physical Israelites. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh. See again, according to the flesh. It must be clearly understood. We're talking about physical Israel or national Israel, if you will. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, you get the impression that when we're talking about Paul wishing that he could be accursed from Christ for the sake of Israel, for the sake of Israelites, you get the impression that the word of God has failed in respect to Israelites. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now that's interesting. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Let this represent Abraham, the Okay, let this represent Abraham. Let this represent Abraham's physical descendants. All those physically descended from him. Represent Yitzhak. All right? And let this represent all of Isaac's physical descendants, who are also Abraham's physical descendants, but not all of Abraham's physical descendants. They're only some of Abraham's physical descendants. Let this represent Jacob or Israel. And let this represent all of Israel's physical descendants, who are also Isaac's physical descendants, but not all of them, who are also Abraham's physical descendants, but not all of them. Now, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, this represents all of Israel's descendants. But he says they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So not all of Israel's physical descendants are Israel in the sense in which he's using that word in the first time. What can he mean? Well, up to this point, God starts out by choosing Abraham. And then from Abraham's physical descendants, he chooses Isaac. And then from Isaac's physical descendants, he chooses Jacob. Now, in choosing Isaac, he rejects Ishmael. And in choosing Jacob, he rejects Esau. That is, as far as his covenant promises are concerned, he chooses Isaac and he chooses Jacob or Israel. And he says in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, which goes together with verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. So we're talking about children of the promise, and the children of the promise included Isaac and Jacob, but then from Jacob, the children of the promise are not all of Jacob's descendants. There are some children of the promise within Jacob's physical descendants. Not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That's hard to get through our heads, because we're so accustomed to thinking of Israel as a single entity, as a national entity. We're not accustomed so much, I think, to thinking of Israel in terms of the national physical entity and a spiritual remnant within that national physical entity. He goes on, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, But there was Rebekah also. Whose wife was Rebekah? When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet, who are the twins? Were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Well, what else can you do besides good or bad? What other, well, you could say neutral. Although I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is that they had done nothing, period. Nothing, absolutely nothing. In order that God's purpose, purpose. What word is that? Verse 11. What?
Prophecy.
Okay. Prophecy. Here's your word again. Prophesis. In order that God's purpose according to his choice. What word is that? Eklogain. Eklogain. See it in verse 11? Eklogain. Prophesis. Is God's purpose according to his choice might stand. Might remain. Yes, might remain. Meno. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might remain, not because of works, not from works, but because of him who calls. Now here's God's purpose. God chooses Abraham according to his purpose. God chooses Isaac according to his purpose. God chooses Jacob according to his purpose. Now what is going to happen with the descendants of Jacob? Is God going to choose from among the physical descendants of Jacob some who will be his children? Some who will be children of promise. In this case, God's purpose is not according to anything foreseen. It's according to nothing foreseen. See, the two categories, good or evil, that rules out all actions which the boys could be foreseen as doing. And the point is, they hadn't done anything good or bad. Now to say, well, they hadn't yet been born, and they hadn't yet done anything good or bad, but God looked ahead and saw what good thing they were going to do, and what bad thing they were going to do, and therefore determined his purpose on that basis. That seems to me to be circumventing the whole force of this. It was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. That's a matter of God's choice. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not on the basis of anything good or evil foreseen in them. Now, are loved and hated to be understood in the common way that people understand those words? Or is love to be understood as preferred and hated to be understood in a kind of a strong Semitic contrast in which the contrast is spoken of as absolute when it's meant to illustrate a relative difference? As, for instance, when Jesus says, unless you come to me and hate your father and your mother and so forth and so on, which is a very strong negative, and it's spoken in an absolute sense, but it's meant in a relative sense. Okay? Okay. In relation to the love which you should have toward God, your love to your parents should be as hatred, in relation, by way of contrast. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Now what brings that up? Injustice with God. Well, because Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's what brings it up. That is, God does the choosing. And that's what brings up this problem of injustice. There is no injustice, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Once again, stressing the idea, God does the choosing. God chose Abraham, Isaac, God chose Jacob. And how are the children of the promise, how do they become children of the promise in verse 8? All right, I haven't gotten to that, but the principle that's being stressed all the way through this is God's election, not on the basis of anything foreseen. Mr. Harbour. God says to Pharaoh, now here's Pharaoh brought into it. What does Pharaoh have to do with this? For this very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Obviously, Pharaoh didn't realize that God had raised him up for this purpose. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, you see how that question arises? If God does the choosing, if God has mercy on whom he has mercy and hardens whom he hardens, has mercy on those physical descendants of Jacob on whom he has mercy but hardens Pharaoh, and why does he still find fault? People can't help it. Yeah. Why does he find fault with those whom he hardens? They can't help it. For who resists his will? Nobody can resist God's will. So if God determines it all, how can God still find fault with anybody? Contrary, verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, the natural man says, no, God doesn't have a right. God does not have the right. And I can see the objection to a supralapsarian conception of God making as his first decree the predestinating decree. I can see a person saying, you mean to say that God is going to create and permit the fall of men in order to accomplish this predestinating decree? In order that for the manifestation of his glory, he'll have some people who are the elect and some people who are the reprobate? I can see the objection to this principle in verse 21 in a supralapsarian conception. I can see that. But in an infralapsarian conception, you start out with man as fallen. Now, think for a minute. Here is a fallen man. Does not the potter have a right over the clay, the fallen clay, to make from the same depraved lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does God have the right to make out of fallen, depraved man? Does he have the right to make out of some of them the elect and pass by the rest? Does he have the right to do that? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I submit to you that that is a hard verse to understand unless you're in the middle of an infralapsarian position. Vessels of wrath. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Question there is, and I know this is a hard question for all of us, and a question with which we have to wrestle with ourselves and with the people to whom we minister. On the one hand, does anybody really deserve to go to hell? On the other hand, does anybody really deserve to go to heaven? And I think you have to wrestle with those. If nobody deserves to go to hell as a result of the fall, then you can see how human beings would feel that they're getting a raw deal, an absolutely raw deal, if they don't deserve to go to hell. Then for God to send anyone to hell is an absolutely wicked thing, if they don't deserve it. That is, it raises severe questions about God's justice. Now, if a person gets firmly into his head the idea that nobody deserves to be saved, and everybody deserves to go to hell, if someone starts with that, okay? I know that's hard to get in our heads, but if you start with that, you have to nail it down. You can't let it slip out from under all the time, see? Because as you're thinking along, there's this tendency to slip out, get out from under there and start thinking, you know, it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right. You've got to start there and nail it down. And keep saying to yourself as you're thinking through, nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody deserves to be saved. Everybody deserves to go to hell. Now, if you start there, then you read, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience? Now, patience means something. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory. That is, he endured with much patience, with much long suffering, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now mercy makes sense. Now mercy is meaningful. Which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In this case, the lost and perishing are called vessels of wrath, and they're spoken of as prepared for destruction. And those who are elect, those who are saved, are called vessels of mercy, and they are prepared beforehand for glory. And they who are prepared beforehand are called from amongst both Jews and Gentiles. Mr. The hard part about it is, You start out with physical Israelites. It's clear. I mean, that's absolutely clear. I don't see how you could miss it, how we could miss that. All right, then we go to God's choosing. Now we realize that God chose the fathers, and we realize then what we perhaps didn't realize before, that even out of Israel's physical descendants, there are some who are chosen. Now that gets more into the principle which is then developed and where we wind up with choosing or and choosing vessels of mercy and calling them from among both Jews and Gentiles. So there is an extension there from the Jews, and especially an extension, this is interesting, an extension out from the remnant in the nation of Israel out to a very imperceptible transition there to choosing from among both Jews and Gentiles.
So is it choosing out of the remnant of Jacob and...
Or choosing the remnant, yes.
Choosing the remnant in Jacob and yeah. Then outside of that whole circle, Gentiles.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Remnant within a Gentile.
Yes, a remnant within Gentiles. Yes, Mr. Harvey. Maybe next time, okay? Because our time is up. We were looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. Now, I'm sure there are some questions hanging over from Romans 9, 1 through 24. Romans 11, 1 through 7. Now through chapter 10, you know, Paul sets the theme. He has already in chapter 9 said he wished that he were accursed, or he could wish that he were accursed for the sake of his brother Israelites, according to the flesh. And in chapter 10 he starts, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. And then he goes through a whole section on Israel and the problem of Israel vis-a-vis faith. So then when we come into chapter 11, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That is, up to this point, he's been saying, I wish I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of Israelites. And his prayer is that they might be saved. And so that raises the question, has God rejected his people? He says, may it never be. And the reasoning he gives is very fascinating. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Well, now, obviously, if God would have utterly rejected his people, then Paul wouldn't be in there, because he is an Israelite. He is, he's a prime example number one, that God has not utterly rejected Israel. Mr. Peter, fine. He says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting. Could people in Paul's time still trace? Some people could still trace their heritage, their roots. That's interesting. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now we're going to expand that word foreknew quite a bit in just a few pages, so hang on. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, as it was then, so now, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. As it was then, so it is now. There was a remnant then. Even when Elijah thought he was the only one left, God pointed out to him that there was a godly remnant in the nation. So he says, even now there is a remnant. And this seems to be a remnant in Israel. Okay? A remnant in Israel. So now that throws a little bit of light on the meaning of the word rejected as it starts out. Has God rejected his people? Well, now he gives himself as a prime example that God has not utterly rejected every individual in Israel. Okay, but here's the question. Has he rejected the nation? Has he rejected them corporately while yet still not rejecting individuals? Well, if he hasn't rejected all individual Israelites, and he is prime example that he hasn't, then perhaps he's talking about God rejecting Israel corporately or as a nation, which doesn't include every single individual in the nation. He says it's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice. And as you look into the Greek, you see that here we have the word eklogen. Eklogen. Kat eklogen caritas gegonen. According to God's gracious choice, or choice of grace. And eklogen, of course, is that from which we get the English word elect, elect. But if it is by grace, that is the remnant, according to God's choice, if the remnant out of the nation of Israel is according to God's choice, it is no longer, if it is by grace, no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, ekloge, hey ekloge, the chosen. Okay, the chosen. Those who were chosen, the elect, they obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, we'll look at that part later. Mr. Morrow. Yes, oh yeah. Well, see, here's the thing, because what I've done here is, number one in the outline is election, and number two will be reprobation, okay? So then we'll look at another.